First Thessalonians, chapter 5, and I'll begin to read in verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Now, as we have been looking at this passage, and we've been looking at this passage generally as a whole, and then, of course, looking at it more specifically from verse to verse, and looking at it in light of the former chapter, because we took note that chapter 4 and chapter 5, at least the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, is really one great unit, though it's separated artificially by the chapters. And it's, of course, one of the things we notice and recognize that unity was at the end of the fourth chapter, the last verse, and then the verse that I ended with, and that's what we've been reading up to, because then we move on, or Paul moves on, and we with him will move on when we get up to that verse and finally deal with all the verses in the middle, are both written for our comfort. In 18:4 it says, or 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then in 5:11 it tells us to comfort yourselves together, and then it adds that edify one another. To edify means to build up by information, instruction, encouragement, to advance, to mature, both in our understanding of Scripture and the application of Scripture. Now, there are a number of things, and we spent some time in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we could have spent more on the great and glorious day, because every chapter thus far, and even when we go over into the Second Thessalonians, the second letter or epistle that Paul writes, we'll see his emphasis on the coming day, or that last day, or the day of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord, or the revelation of the Lord. And not only Paul in these two letters is writing about that, but certainly in other scripture, and we've looked at some of that scripture. We looked at the parallel passages of this chapter. We looked at Paul writing to Titus. We certainly looked at Peter, and especially 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 3. But Peter, as he begins his epistle, reminds us of the trials and the tribulations that we will experience in this life. But we're always to look to God. Everything begins with God. Everything revolves around God. Everything in the end goes back to God. not only regarding this passage, but our doctrine certainly is based on God and who He is, His character, but also our practice and our exhortation. And Peter, in his first epistle, brings that to light. Very familiar scripture to us, very encouraging words to us as he reminds us of the hope that we have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great end of our salvation to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven you. He's making a comparison and contrast between the eternal and the temporary, the heavenly and the earthly, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. The last time is the last day. The finality of history. The finality of time. The finality of God's purpose and plan for this present age as we look forward to the age to come in the glory that is associated in Scripture and will be ours in God's eternal kingdom in heaven with Him, both soul and body. And certainly there's more to say. I have pages that I've already prepared that I'm not going to deal with as we have moved along, and I want to continue to move along, but we'll not have come to the end of this theme yet, because if in the Lord's providence we can move on to the second epistle. But that's my intent, as we move along. But that's all up to the Lord. We'll see a further development of that, both for the benefit of the believers, to comfort them as we look forward to the resurrection of those who are alive when Christ comes back, but mainly for those of us who will sleep in Christ and be dead in Christ and the glory of a resurrected body. And then it touches, of course, in this chapter, and he develops that further in the second epistle with the judgment that comes on the unbelievers, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look this morning, and we touched upon it a couple weeks ago as we took a broader look of this chapter, the beginning of chapter. And remember, it all deals with the idea of our sanctification and our Christian growth, which we glean from the end of the third chapter. It's reminding us in verse 5, and then from 5 to verse, say, 7 or 8, that we are children of the day and children of the light, children of the light, children of the day, in contrast, of course. And I find that so helpful in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I find it helpful. Throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, Peter does it, certainly our Lord Jesus Christ does it in teaching us in the parables, and then in all the other Scripture that we have. And Paul does it in a particular beautiful way in comparison and contrast. To know something and to really know something, we see it in light of not only what it is, but in light of what it is not. Comparison and contrast. And there's always these sharp comparisons and contrasts. The psalmist does it, whether it happens to be David or not necessarily in every psalm, but in many, the psalms. you know, we had that interlude between the end of our study of one book of the Bible before we began this series with looking at a few of the Psalms. And we sang this morning a version of the, put the music of the first Psalm. The first Psalm that stands at the head of all the Psalms by God ordained reason to present a sharp and a continual contrast between the life and the character and the quality of life and the disposition and the desire of the believer of God and in God and in Christ and the unbeliever. And that first verse makes a sharp difference. And we learn more about the justified, those who are righteous in Christ, and those who are not. And one delights in God's word and follows him. You know, it goes back to that little verse in the book of John. The book of John is so beloved among so many because it's a little easier to read. And its character is a little different than the other three Gospels. And there's more, I think, concerning the words of Christ, and we're going to see in a minute. There's the great I Ams. We're going to look at one of the great I Ams. There's seven, I believe, great statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, I Am. And it begins on such a wonderful note. And then it ends on a greater note, telling us the reason for the gospel and the reason that John recorded for us what is written and what Jesus did and what he did in healing the, giving sight to the blind and lame to the, strength to the lame man and raising Lazarus from the dead, you know, and that. Second to the last chapter, these all are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that ye might have life in his name. What a marvelous verse of scripture that is recorded for us. And we get a whole perspective, you know, of the whole thing, why it was written and the purpose of the Lord for his people to bring them life and salvation. And so we recognize that, and I enjoy reading John and drawn to John. Some people, you know, like you go to the Psalms a lot of times when you need encouragement or instruction in prayer or whatever, and there's certain favorite Psalms. The book of John is so, and of course, not only John, but John, by the Holy Spirit, wrote the first three of his epistles, and then, of course, the last book of the book of Revelation. Well, it all starts, as I mentioned, with God, and there is that sharp contrast. I haven't forgot where I am. The sharp contrast, we see it in Psalm 1, and we see it all the way through Scripture. We see it in this passage, do we not? We see there's a difference between the light and the darkness, the day and the night. Now that ought to be obvious, but the Scripture takes that which seems to be obvious or ought to be obvious in an earthly sense, and of course it applies it in a heavenly sense, in a spiritual sense. That teach us not only the doctrines of God and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, but the result of those doctrines as they're applied in our life. And as I said before, it all comes down, it all begins with God, because we do read, not at first in John, but we'll look at the Gospel of John in the minute. We do read in the Epistle of John in that first chapter. And again, he so beautifully presents to us comparison and contrast. At 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, is again much like the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's in reading it, its cadence, the revelation, it flows out. It's easy to remember. It's easy to come to mind. It's easy to grasp, and the Holy Spirit has done that through the writing of John. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, you know, John, the Gospel of John says, in the beginning. In the beginning, of course, it takes us back to Genesis, to the very foundation of everything, the foundation of everything that God would have us to know and to believe and to act upon. And so this is what John does here in the first chapter. It's a marvelous chapter. I encourage you to read it. And not just once, but take the whole week. Take every day, read the whole thing, then read the whole thing, then read the whole thing, then read the whole thing, and then break it up and read it. And the same can be done to John, the first chapter of John. It's a blessing. Well, it all comes back to what we're speaking of this morning, to the fact that everything comes from God and begins with God. And so we have this marvelous statement, and there are many such statements of Scripture that stand out, that God has given a revelation of Himself, His person, what He is in His character and nature. And we read, God is light. Now that has a bearing. It's very the beginning and foundation of what we're reading over here in Thessalonians and in other Scripture, when we're reminded that we are children of the light, and God has taken possession of us, so we have become to the light, and now we're in the light, and we have the obligation to reflect that light as light bearers. It goes back to creation. God said, let there be light. And then He created the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and moon, to reflect the light. But God is the creator of light and the source of all light. The same idea in Peter, when we read in his epistle. And he's again, there's a word of instruction based on a word of doctrine. He calls us to be holy. And then he quotes from all places from the book of Leviticus. One of the hard, you know, just read through the Bible and you come to Leviticus and you say, oh, I want to hurry over this. Because there's such detail and you wonder what benefit. But all Scripture is profitable for us. And it's teaching us the nature of God's holiness and what He demands in worship and in response. As so Peter, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, is exhorting us, be holy, and it quotes Leviticus, God's declaration, because I am holy, you say. The practical or the exhortation or the responsibility or the duty, whatever you want to call it, that God looks upon us and expects from us and will be present to a degree at least, because these are all fruits and benefits of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is not written to the unbeliever. 1 John chapter 1 is not written to the unbeliever, it's written to the believer. Because it's speaking about the fruits or the products, or if you want to call them the byproducts, of the work of the Spirit. And in each one of them, of course, is calling on us to advance and to move on and to hear the word of the Lord and to receive the word of the Lord and rest on the word of the Lord and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It's all about the Christian sanctification as we mature in the faith, as the years mature and we see those fruits of the Spirit and they are fruits of the Spirit. Without the Spirit's work, there are no fruits. The Bible tells us in the Gospel, in a very beautiful illustration that's used of everyday life and nature, that a good tree produces good fruit. But if there's a bad fruit, it's coming from a bad tree, a corrupt tree. And it's not talking about trees, it's talking about men. The men outside of grace, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, are left in blindness, ignorance, and sin, and they cannot, and they will not. We don't seek God, and we don't produce anything that's pleasing to God. Remember the little verse in Proverbs? I can remember, it's so long ago, I forget when it was in my memory. Long ago, reading through Proverbs, when that little verse struck me like a hammer on my head in the spiritual nature of things, when I read of what depravity and sin really matters and does to the life. When it tells us the plowing of the wicked or the unrighteous man, the man who's not saved, and of course we recognize from the beginning God has created us and put us to work. And work is good. And plowing of the field, unless the man plows the field, he cannot plant. If he doesn't plant, he won't harvest, and he won't eat. And he can't provide for, say, his household. And he can't give anything away either, because there's nothing to give away. But the Bible does not pronounce that to be good. No. He doesn't not for the sinner. The unsaved sinner. Did I say that right? Yes. The lost man. The one who is outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of grace, outside of the gospel. That plowing his field, which seems to be certainly profitable, it would be profitable to him. Be profitable to his wife if he's married, if he has few children and grandchildren, if he gives them and feeds them, and then he decides to sell some, and others who don't have it can buy and eat, and he even gives some and lets those who are poor glean from the field. But that's sin to him, the Bible tells us. So these things are written not to the unbeliever, they're written to the believer. The only way we're able to be children of the day and children of the night and not to be unprepared and to look forward to the coming of the Lord and to find comfort, not that we're going to be judged in our sin or because of our sin, because the believer has been judged already. For Christ has taken his judgment upon him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we have been justified. We've been justified, and now we stand by grace and grace in the righteousness of Christ. And that's one of the reasons Christ is, and his work was perfect, by the way. It was complete. You know, that's why we don't have to light candles for ourselves or go through a period of a fire in a false purgatory? Because the value in the work of Christ was accepted by God, and it's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. And so as it was complete, we are complete in Him. He was crucified. Paul in Galatians said we're crucified in Christ. Yeah. Okay. So this is right. So be holy, for I am. Think about another great statement. And certainly in John, we read about the obligation not only to love God, but to love our brethren in the context of God's law. And then we recognize the statement, God is love. Say, God is love. Well, the same applies, the same applies to this whole idea that we're children of the light. We're children of the light because Christ has redeemed us. And the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. And we have been, as Paul tells us over in Colossians, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, of night. These are real words, but they're symbolic words. Night, darkness, sin, bondage, evil, judgment. Light speaks to us of warmth and comfort, illumination, of hope, all these things. And you know what it is. You know what it is. You know, I should tell this story because it was something I did. I was kind of foolish. One time, many years ago, it was about 44 years ago. 44 years ago. I was driving up from where we were visiting in New Hampshire and had a lovely time. It was probably a Sunday evening. We'd gone down to church and had dinner with Nancy's uncle and aunt and had a lovely time. And it was about this time of year where the darkness comes quickly. And we had to go back to where we were staying, way up into the woods in a little cabin by the lake. And if you're driving on one of these little winding roads and there's villages stretched from one place to another, and maybe you saw a house here and a house there with a little light, you don't have, like we have in our bedroom in the middle of the night, the light shining in from the lampposts outside, you know. I always say you could almost read. You can, if my eyes were good, you could almost read standing in our window at night from the light that shines. Of course, there's a benefit that I can always find my way to the bathroom at the night. But it was dark, 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 dark. And the only thing that kept us on the road, this windy road in the darkness, didn't seem to be any stars, was the light of your cars. And I got to wonder how dark it was. So I turned off the lights of the car. Now, I don't recommend that to anybody. And I didn't do it for very long. Just a yoo-choo-choo-choo. And I said, boy, is it dark. That thought went, you know, because I had to see where I was going. I'm glad there wasn't a deer jumping in front of me. Very foolish thing. Certainly, a number of years ago when we had lost all our lights because of the Hurricane Sandy, I would come out from the house and go to the corner. Again, there's no street light. There's no lights that cross the street. There are no lights here. No, the only way I got to the street corner, I had a flashlight. I looked up and the moon was not shining very bright, reflecting the sun, and there weren't a lot of stars, and I turned off the flashlight and I said, where am I? I couldn't even see the building. You know, it was, should I go this way? That's creepy, isn't it? Darkness speaks to us of things that are fearful, of things that we know not about. We need light. And thank God that He, by His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, has given us the light. The light of Christ. The light of Christ that has shined in our hearts and given us wisdom and hope and comfort. So that theme is taken up in John, where it says, God is light, and in contrast, in comparison, just to make sure you understand that, in the fact that God is perfect light, perfect truth, perfect righteousness, perfect, all those things that would speak to us of light, you know. With Him there is no darkness at all. And then it goes on, you can read it for yourself, it reminds us how we ought to walk in the light as He is in the light, to have fellowship with Him. This is the same idea here. We begin with God. This John did it in his gospel. Again, that's a glorious thing about the gospel of John, and I don't really have time to fully develop this, but I'm going to take time to just look at it. Look at that first chapter of John. And it begins with the revelation of the idea that God is light. And Christ is light. And it goes on to tell us that Christ is the true light. Because He's God. He's the Son of the living God. The idea of true light means He's the real light. He is the genuine light. He is the only light. He is the true reflection of God that dispels for the believers, that dispels in the believer ignorance and bondage and sin, and lights the way to our eternal home. Look at John. Let me just read a couple verses. It begins like the Old Testament. Reminds us that Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, not only with God, but He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. What a statement. What a statement. It is pregnant with meaning. It's full of meaning. That regards the person of, and in Him, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This reminds me of Isaiah. Isaiah says about the same thing. It talks about men dwelling in the darkness, in the realms of darkness, but then all of a sudden arises a light. Of course, it's very prophetic there. It's very prophetic. It's speaking about dwelling in sin and in death, and the promise and the realization of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. And here it tells us, that light is life. So here you have a comparison and a description of light as life. There's no life without the light of God. And the light of God is seen in the person of Christ. And He is the provider for life. Not only present life, but of course the life, the spiritual life, the eternal life that has come. But the darkness, and it's not just speaking again of the material or the lack of the sun, but it's talking about the reality of spiritual things. Those who are in darkness and those who walk in darkness, and everybody who's outside of Christ is in darkness and is in death. And awaits Him is the darkness of eternity in judgment. But in Christ is the light. So the light has appeared, and as it shines throughout the whole Old Testament darkness. And then it describes, of course, the ministry of not John the Apostle, but the ministry of John the Baptist, who's a man sent by God. We're thankful for that. God sending, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, a testimony, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, though John was a reflector of that light. Later on, the Bible tells us, does it not? Because we're children of the light, we're not the light, the source of the light, we're only the children of the light. Because we have the light, we reflect the light. And as children of the light, we should not keep that light hidden. It can't be hidden. It won't be hidden. It must be seen. And it will be seen. Because our character, our life, if you like, I don't like that word, but our lifestyle, our life will of necessity speak to us of daytime and light. Because the Holy Spirit's in us. The Holy Spirit's not going to testify of sin and darkness when the Holy Spirit takes possession of us, because the light has taken possession of us. And now we possess that light, and the light possesses us because Christ has taken possession of us, you say. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the, say, true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. But he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, because of the power of darkness, the power of sin, the grip of bondage, the grip of ignorance, the grip of disobedience, the grip of rebellion is so strong. Sin is so strong. Unbelief is so strong. Unless it was by the power of God, the power of the light, the power of the Holy Spirit who brought us to the light, we could not see that light or come to that light. You see, that's what the Bible is presenting us. Go to the third chapter of the book of John. Again, amidst all that we read, and it's hard just to begin anywhere, but let's begin in verse 19. And this is the verse 18 speaks about believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light, Christ, and the message of the gospel, the message of God, the message of hope, salvation, comfort, is coming to the world. But, you say, we don't read the word but it's there. We can read into it in a sense because it's a contrast and a comparison. Men love because of their nature, received by Adam and their own sin, they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Listen, if you can't see that when you read the newspaper or watch the news or just go about from day to day wherever you happen to be, and you don't see the opposition to God and to the gospel and the things of God and everything that God has pronounced good and upright and truth, it's turned around. It's turned around. It's not just that men are ignorant of it. Men don't like it. Men don't like it. And there are times when that's more manifest than others, and this happens to be one of those times. Everywhere we go. Men can't tell the truth and don't know the truth if they fall over it. They fall over it. They could hit them as a ton of bricks and they wouldn't even know it. Because they just spew out lies upon lies upon lies upon lies. Neither cometh to the light. It's the same thing that we read about in Romans chapter Three. Men don't see God. There's no profit with them. Apart from the blessing of God's grace and mercy and compassion and love toward us that showed us the light, and the light came and dawned in our heart. As God said and pronounced, "Let there be light," Paul tells us in Corinthians, He let the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ be born in our own hearts. That's a little paraphrase. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." And then you just can go on and on in that particular passage. Just go to chapter 8 and verse 12. What a glorious verse. This is again one of the great I Am's. Jesus said to those that were hungry, not just outwardly hungry, but spiritually hungry, as they looked around, when you mature, especially as you mature, age-wise, and you look at what the world has to give and what people are so involved with and give themselves to, it's all so fleeting. It's all so passing. You have it one day, it's going the last. It doesn't satisfy. Doesn't satisfy. Doesn't satisfy. Everyone here that goes and has lunch, and they're thinking about lunch right now, and we eat lunch, we'll probably eat supper. Or at least by tomorrow we'll be looking for some kind of second lunch, right? Because we need it, and it comes and goes. Yeah. But Jesus is able to say, "I am the bread of life." Say, those who thirst after righteousness, thirst after the eternal, thirst after that which is real and lasting, Jesus said, "I am the water of life." Say, great I Am's. I am the way. I am the truth. Say. Well, Jesus tells us over here, so in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I." He can say that. He can say that because he was God. He was God in the flesh. He was God's eternal Son. He reflected everything that God was because he himself is and was and continues to be God forever and ever. "I am the light of the world. He that follows me," he who believes in him and follows him, "shall not walk in the darkness, not walk in despair, not walk in fear, not walk in the unknown, not walk in sin, not walk in death, not be afraid of the coming of Christ and the judgment that awaits." No, because he walks in peace. He walks in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He walks in truth. He walks in all that is absorbed and all that's made known to us in that lovely word presented to us here in Scripture about light. "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have" what? "The light of true life." Say, true life, eternal life, everlasting life. The same thing, I'm done. Same thing over in the 12th chapter of John. It's repeated again, repeated, of course, for emphasis. Verse 46, another blessed word where Jesus describes himself as the same. Let's start verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me," because He represents him perfectly because he is God. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness, the darkness of sin, judgment, fear, and evil, but abide and live as children of the day and children of the light, that they are comforted in the word and the promises of God, that they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to them. Let us pray.